his teaching sections in all of Mark. He's been talking about the future, what's going to happen. He's had a very long day. He's engaged in a number of different debates with the authorities in the temple. He's seen a widow. We saw a couple weeks ago. He's seen a widow who has been abused and cheated out of her money. He's declared the temple desolate. And then he's had this long talk in chapter 13 with his disciples explaining what's going to happen. So he's exhausted. And we can imagine that after he's finished talking, he heads back over the ridge of the Mount of Olives to Bethany. We know from elsewhere that he is staying the entire time that he's in Jerusalem. He is staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany. So that's probably where he's headed to get some food and to sleep for the night. And as he does that, Mark changes the scene for us. And we move from Jesus on the Mount of Olives to a group of men plotting. Let's go ahead and pick up there in verse 1. It's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes, these are two groups within the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now we said last week, Jesus said last week, that he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return, when he's going to come back. But he does know, and he's articulated it several times in Mark, he does know the hour of his death and the day of his death. He's got 2 days. He's got 2 days. 1,400 years before this moment in Mark, Yahweh commanded each family in Israel, each Israelite family, to select a spotless lamb. And at twilight, the text in Exodus 12, verse 6, that word twilight means between the two evenings, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock p.m. At twilight on Nisan 14, that's a Jewish day, slaughter the lamb and splash its blood on your doorposts, said God. Because at midnight, my angel is going to pass through the land and he's going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. And so it happened. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 30, we're told there was a great outcry in Egypt. Every family had a loss, had a death to mourn, except for those families of the Hebrew families. Yahweh passed over every home marked with the blood of lambs. And if you know the story, you know that that night they were off. They were away, having eaten the lambs they slaughtered with unleavened bread because they were in a hurry and they didn't have time to wait for it to rise. They rushed into the wilderness to be with Yahweh. I'm sure you've all heard that story before. It's a little odd, I think, if this is the first time, I don't think it is, but if this is the first time you encounter that particular story, it does seem a little odd. Why the lamb? Why the blood? Why the firstborn? Why this day, Nisan 14, at this time, 3 p.m.? All those questions are left hanging out there if all you have is Exodus 12 and the Old Testament. But for us who know the gospel, for us who are living in this time, as we read Mark 14 and we see Jesus heading back toward Bethany, we know this great story is nearing its climax. 3 p.m., Nisan 14, Friday at 3 o'clock, the Lamb of God, Yahweh's only son, first and only son, will shed his blood for the people of Israel, will shed his blood for all who trust in Yahweh. His life for yours. Jesus has the weight of this coming ordeal on his shoulders. He's had it since he's been there in Jerusalem. And you can imagine that this Wednesday night, that's what it is, this Wednesday night, as it draws closer, he's contemplating the day. As he walks, the Sanhedrin, or at least this special committee of the Sanhedrin, plots his death. Now, the plot is not new. If you've been with us through the Gospel of Mark, you know that the Sanhedrin scribes, the scribes the Sanhedrin sent to investigate Jesus, way back in chapter 3, they've already concluded that Jesus does his miracles because he is possessed by the power of the devil. The devil himself has inhabited Jesus, these scribes say, and they have passed that verdict on to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin agrees. That was 3 years ago, and since then they have clung to very tightly that verdict. And as they've done so, they have made themselves blind. They've made themselves blind. Shun the light long enough, you probably know this, shun the light long enough, and darkness becomes light to you. And true light becomes painful to the eye. You begin to hate it if you're in the dark long enough because it hurts. The Sanhedrin at this point is full of blind men. So blind that not even the raising to life of a dead man can pierce that darkness. And here, open to your marker in John chapter 11. Not even the raising of a dead man will pierce their darkness. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he tells a parable about a wealthy but very wicked man who dies and finds himself in the place of torment. And he looks up and he sees Abraham and he says, "Hey, Abraham, let me go back because I want to warn my brothers not to come to where I am." And Abraham says, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Bible. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if they see someone rise from the dead. So you can't go back." That seems unbelievable. But in John chapter 11, we see that it is in fact what happened. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, probably about 3 months before where we are right now in his life, 3 months before. He raises Lazarus from the dead. You see there in verses 45 and 46 that there are many witnesses to this miracle. Many witnesses. And some of them went to the Sanhedrin and told them about it. And there's no denying it. Lazarus himself is walking, talking evidence that the power of God is active in Jesus' life. But how do they respond? How does the Sanhedrin respond? You can see it there in chapter 11, verse 53. 11, verse 48. "If we let him go on, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Our place, that comes first, of course, and our nation. That, my friends, is blindness. That's blindness. They're not questioning, we've seen this before in Mark, they're not questioning whether or not God is truly active in Jesus' ministry. They're worried about their place. If everyone believes he is the Messiah and the King, Rome will take away our place, our position of authority, and the nation as well. Now you'll notice there in verses 50 through 51, Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesies that Jesus will die for the people. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea. Caiaphas isn't a Christian. He's not thinking to himself that Jesus is going to be the atoning sacrifice. What he means is, let's kill him so that Rome won't get nervous and we'll be okay. That's what he's thinking. And he thinks he has divine sanction for that because of this vision that he's had. And so the plot begins. See that in verse 53. The plot on Jesus' life begins in earnest. And they know that Passover is coming up, and Passover is going to be the perfect opportunity to kill him. Jesus is a law-abiding Jew. They know he's a law-abiding Jew, and because of that, they know he's going to make every effort to be in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And so if you look there in verse 57, they put out notice. If you see him, Let us know where he is. I think the assumption on their part is that he's going to come into Jerusalem kind of quietly, but if someone spots him, they can arrest him quietly and take care of him in that way. Now, they were disappointed, I think, because that's not what happened. Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly, victoriously. It was a far too public entrance, which made his arrest more difficult. And I think that's the problem they're wrestling with there. Now go ahead and turn back to your marker in Mark chapter 14. I think that's the problem that they're wrestling with in verses 1 and 2. Now it's Wednesday. Jesus has entered. The crowds are mobbing him wherever he goes. So what do we do? How do we arrest him in a way that won't cause a rebellion, a revolt, a riot? They've got to find a way to arrest him secretly. And the problem is they've got to do it during the feast, because if they don't do it during the feast, he's going to leave. But they can't kill him during the feast, because if they do, there's going to be a problem. So they've got to arrest him during the feast, hold him over until everybody leaves, and then find a way to kill him. Now, if you know anything about the way Romans oversaw their provinces, you know that the Sanhedrin didn't have the authority to execute condemned people. They had to hand them over to the Romans. But the Sanhedrin found many ways around that, and one of the ways was just taking him out to a back alley and stoning him to death. That's what they did to Stephen. So I imagine that's what they were planning to do with Jesus. The question is how. Now, I think at this point in verse 2, they have a secret. They have a secret that the readers of Mark, you and I, don't know. And I think from verse 3 on, Mark is going to let us in on that secret. They have a plan that we don't know about. Mark's going to let us in on how that plan came to pass. Now, verse 3 takes us back in time to Saturday. It's Wednesday now. Verse 3 takes us back to Saturday. I know that because in John chapter 12, verse 1, we're told that this takes place 6 days before the Passover. Passover's Friday. 6 days before that is? Thank you. Saturday. Yes, exactly. So, let's look at verse 3. While he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table. All right, let's stop here for a minute. Now, Simon, we can be sure at this point, Simon is a leper no more. How do we know that? Anyone know how we might know that? He's hosting a feast, a dinner, that he expects Jewish people to come to. So he's no longer a leper. He's Simon, formerly known as the leper, but he's not a leper anymore, or there would be no banquet, no feast. Likely, we can't be sure, but we're almost sure that he is no longer a leper because Jesus healed him. Jesus was the instrument by which he was healed, and the feast that he is hosting is therefore in Jesus' honor. It's in his honor. Now, we also think that this is a formal kind of feast, and we think that because of what we read next. Jesus reclines at table. Do you see that? Now, when my kids recline at table, they get in trouble because we have chairs, and we require that they sit up straight and not put their elbows on the table and not go like that while they're eating. They have to stay up, sit up straight. And that's the way we eat formally in the United States. But in the first century Israel, a formal dinner was one in which you reclined. You lied on your side. There was a very low U-shaped table. And you would eat as you were reclining. And so this is what he's doing. He's not being rude. We also know a little bit more. We can guess a little bit more about this particular meal. It was probably a male-only meal. And the reason I say that is because while within a family, you would commonly have males and females eating together, when you had a feast in which you invited outsiders to come into your home and eat, the women were separate because it was tradition not to allow the females in your family to talk to males outside of your family. And so we can imagine that the women were away or they were serving the men, but the men were the ones who were reclining around the table, the good old days. That's the way it was. Just kidding. So women, the women are outside of this feast. Now, Jesus, as you know, frequently broke with tradition in this respect. I mean, he talked to women, he ate with women, he hung out with women. We know that he broke tradition. But this is Simon's feast. This is Simon's house. So we can imagine that they kept the traditional rules. And so what we read next in verse 3 would be quite a shock, I think, to first century readers. And if you were there, it would have been very shocking. Verse 3, a woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. I said this would be shocking. I think there are actually three shocks here. The first is a woman interrupting the feast when she's not actually serving. She's doing something else that interrupts the feast. I mean, if she was coming in and giving someone an extra helping of something, fine, but this is not what she's doing. She's interrupting the feast. That would be the first problem. The second problem would be that she breaks a very valuable container of very precious ointment, which we'll talk about in a minute. We won't get into that right now. The third shock or problem would be that she anoints Jesus. She, a woman, touches his head. And John actually tells us that she takes down her hair and she rubs some of the ointment on Jesus' feet. I mean, if a woman isn't even permitted to talk to someone out of her family and isn't permitted to be at the table with someone outside of her family, this is a tremendous violation of cultural norms and lines and boundaries around a meal. Three great shocks. Now, Mark, if you'll notice, doesn't tell us who this woman is. We don't have a name here. We're right now dealing with anonymous woman. But there's a reason for that, because Mark is writing in the 50s. And in the 50s, in Jerusalem, well, it was a dangerous time and a dangerous place to be a Christian. So Mark doesn't name names here. Because we can imagine this woman is still alive and this woman is still a Christian. We can also presume that by this time Simon is not alive. John, however, is writing in the 90s. And so it's safe for him to name names, and he does. So go ahead and turn to your marker in chapter 12 of John. And we're going to see some familiar names, or what should be familiar names. Martha served, typical Martha, Martha's serving. Lazarus is reclining, you see this in verses 2 and 3. Lazarus is reclining with Jesus at table. Mary anointed Jesus' feet. See, Mark tells us about the head. John includes the more scandalous aspect of this, that she let down her hair and anointed his feet in verse 3. So there we have it, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, if you look up at verse 2 in John, it seems like the use of the word they there seems to indicate that they are the ones who are hosting this feast, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, Mark is named Simon the leper. Some people say that's a contradiction. No, it's very easy to just put it together. Most likely, Mark named Simon, who is the father of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That's probably the way this works out. Simon is the host of the party. And yes, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are also hosting it as well. It's the whole family here. Simon, if you just think about this from Simon's perspective, of course he's going to host a party, because not only has Jesus healed him of leprosy, but he's also brought his boy back to him who died. So let's set the scene here. Martha serves. She's in the kitchen, bustling around, bringing food out, doing the typical Martha thing. Lazarus and his father Simon are at the table, reclining with Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves at this point, what does Mary see? What does Mary see? Her house is full. Her house is full. She can smell the food and hear the laughter. Her father, once an outcast, ravaged by disease, now is whole and healthy and eating and drinking and enjoying himself. Her brother, she remembers the fear about her brother. She remembers imploring and begging God to heal him and not let him die. She remembers sending off for Jesus to come and make it better, and he didn't, and her brother died, and she remembers the 4 dark days, her brother's burial, the tomb shutting, and then just the sorrow overwhelming her. But there he sits, next to her father, eating and drinking and enjoying himself. And there's Jesus with them, talking, laughing, having a nice feast. Everything she sees is because of him. Everything. Her family put back together, her life put back together, her father healed, her brother raised. Everything she sees is because of Jesus. Now, Mary, you might remember, if you know anything about her, is impulsive, quite impulsive. So you remember back in, you may not remember this, but Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Jesus comes for another visit in this house, and he's sitting in the, we can just say, to be modern about it, he was sitting in the living room, holding forth, teaching, preaching, giving a lesson, and Mary rushes in and sits down and listens with the men to Jesus' teaching, while, if you remember this, Martha is serving. Big boundary issue as well there. And if you might expect that Martha was angry, you're right. Martha was very angry. She was enraged that Mary would insinuate herself with the men listening to Jesus talk while she was slaving away in the kitchen. And so she says, "Jesus, correct her. Send her back to the kitchen with me." And what does Jesus do? "No, I'm not going to do that. She's doing the right thing. She's listening to my word. That's what she should be doing." And that's always a fun passage, by the way, to preach in a church, because that is one of the dynamics in the church, right? Because I work really hard in the kitchen. I work really hard on the tables. I work hard doing this and this and this and this. And what's that lazy person doing over there reading the Bible? Or you have this kind of division where sometimes work and service is elevated over the word. And so I love preaching that passage because it does help put our priorities straight. Word first, work second. And Jesus does that. But Mary is very impulsive. She was drawn to Jesus' word. She was drawn to his feet, and nothing was going to stop her. And then in John chapter 11, we get another example of this impulsiveness, because when Jesus finally shows up to meet them after the death of her brother, you might remember this, Martha, being the dutiful sister, rushes out and says, "Hey, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't die." But then she adds, "Hey, you know, but I still believe. I still believe that if you can fix this." So she had a very open-minded view of Jesus and a very trusting view of Jesus. Mary, if you remember, stays in her room. She won't go out to meet him. And so Jesus has to call her. And so she comes out when Jesus calls her, and she goes right to him and says, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And there's no addition to that of, "Oh, but I trust you." No. She's angry. She's angry. And Jesus doesn't correct her. But he actually weeps with her. Mary is an impulsive person. All right, so now her house is full of mirth. It's full of laughter. Her brother is alive. Her father is restored. There's food, there's wine, there's conversation. And Jesus' words return to her. "In Jerusalem, I'll be arrested, condemned, and crucified." Now, he said it often. He said it in Mark 3 times, but we can imagine this was a regular part of his teaching among his followers. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." Now, what happens when he says it to the men, male disciples? What happens? Usually, whoosh. They either ignore it or they change the subject to something more important, like which one of us is more is greater. That's what they'll do after he predicts his death. But Mary listens. And Mary believes. And so she, I think out of everybody in that room, in that house, she knows that he is in Jerusalem to die. And I think joy here mingles with unbearable kind of sorrow. And having gained her brother, her father, her life, now she must watch her rabbi and her lord and her friend be killed. What can she do? He said that's what's going to happen. She believes that's what's going to happen. What can she do? She must do something. She's Mary. She has to do something. Now, perhaps it was that kind of thinking, those kinds of thoughts, that led her to the alabaster jar. A delicate, long-necked vessel. Ann and I saw a few of these at a touring display in San Antonio when we were there, and we went to the museum, and they really are beautiful. Most of them, though, are very small because they contained nard from India, which was very valuable. Notice here that Mary has a pound of it. I mean, the container was rather large. Now, what that is worth is 300 denarii. One denarii was one day's wage in those days. So what we're looking at is about a year's wages for the average worker, maybe $30,000 in our day. $30,000 for a one-pound jar of this perfumed ointment. It's probably the most valuable thing in the home. And so what Mary's thinking, I think, is if he must die, if I've got to say goodbye to him, I've got to tend to him now. We've got nothing worthy of him, but we do have this ointment. And so she just grabs it and she takes it. She bursts into the feast. She breaks it and she pours it over his head. And then, weeping, she pours it over his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. This is worship. This is worship. Remember the widow at the temple? The widow at the temple who gave everything into the treasury box. Now, commonly that woman, the widow, is used as an illustration of the way we should all give, which means you should all give everything you have today and put it in the offering plate and leave empty-handed. I think that passage is often mispreached or preached in the wrong way. The widow had been cheated by the scribes, and she was left with two coins. And believing the scribes who taught that giving alms, giving money, atones for sin, she cast her last two coins into the offering box in order to purchase forgiveness, something that Yahweh offers freely, and he always has, for everyone who repents. And if you remember, Jesus was enraged after that. That was what prompted him to say, you know, you see this temple? Not one stone is going to be left on top of another because of the way these religious false teachers have twisted and corrupted my word. Now compare that, though, to this. Here also we have an expensive, costly outpouring by a woman. There's a difference, though. It's a very big difference. Mary isn't trying to purchase anything. Nor is Mary trying to save herself or her family. Mary has been purchased. Her family has been saved. She pours out this vastly expensive nard for Jesus because she knows, because she's heard his word, because she knows that Jesus will pour out his blood for her. This is true worship. Not to get anything, but in response to what she's been given. Now I hope, just to bring this back up today for a minute, I hope every Sunday morning, you come here to pour yourself out like pure nard. I hope you come to really worship, not just read through the bulletin and wait till the sermon or wait till the music you like or wait till communion. I hope you pray every word. You pour yourself out. You attend to the sermon. You attend to the readings. You sing your heart out, which I don't hear many people singing. You really got to sing more. Sing your heart out. sacrifice yourself when you come here on Sunday morning. It's an active thing. Anglicans don't just sit back. We stand up, we kneel. We don't raise our hands, but we stand up and we kneel. Every once in a while, against my orders, people clap, but you can, it's okay. We are involved in our worship. We pour ourselves out in our worship. I hope you come for that. Not to purchase a place with Jesus at the feast, but rather because you're already seated with him, as Paul says, in the heavenly places. That's who you are. That's where you are. You give yourself, you pour yourself out for him because he first poured out his blood for you, even when you were still a sinner. That's what you're doing here. Now, having said all that, you know, I think often Christian worship seems foolish to those on the outside who look in. Not just do I think that, I know that. My dad sometimes thinks that what we're doing here is foolish. Listening to long talks about an old boring book, singing songs to a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, eating stale bread, which really is not very tasty at all, having one sip of wine, and that's it, from a common cup with people, some of whom you don't like very much. You even give your money sometimes. You know, my dad looks at something like that and he just scratches his head. It makes no sense. Sometimes it even makes him angry. He said before, why don't you people do something productive? Why don't you do something practical, beneficial? Isn't religion about helping people? Why not volunteer? I got an idea. Instead of all of us gathering here and listening and praying and singing, why don't we go down the street, find somebody in need, and help him or her? Isn't that true religion? That's what my dad would say. I'm not preaching against my dad. I just use him as an example. I hope he doesn't hear this recording. Anyway, why not do something socially conscious? Now, here is where we need to look at verse 4 in Mark 14. Because we see the very similar kind of thing. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. That is the kind of word you'd use for a child. They scolded her. Now, the word indignant there means a righteous kind of rage. It's the kind of rage you have when you have so apparently and obviously seen a wicked act that it just rises in your heart, the anger and the rage. How dare she do that? That's the kind of rage we're talking about. I say indignant is a very strong word, far stronger than it is in English. It's a rage here. The sum indicated here, the sum believe they've seen a terrible wrong. Yeah, I mean, she's interrupted the feast out of her place. She's touched the rabbi, anointed his feet, let down her hair, out of place. But worst of all, is she has broken this precious, precious jar of ointment. I mean, you can smell it. John 12, verse 3, they could smell the smell of this nard wafting. I remember when I was like 13 or 14, I just hit puberty. I had this, my favorite cologne was Obsession, and I used to go, and pour it on top of my, I mean, I was just trying to attract women, didn't work, but the smell just wafted through the house. Everyone could smell it. Everyone could see the quantity of it. And notice very carefully in verse 4, one crucial word to our text, and that word is wasted. Do you see that? She's wasted the ointment. Fascinating. I'll tell you why it's fascinating. Because the some who are thinking this to themselves include men who have seen Jesus calm a hurricane, who've seen Jesus walk on water, who've seen Jesus raise the dead, who have heard him claim to be Yahweh, and have heard him prophesy specifically the time of his death, and know that according to that prophecy, it is drawing near. Wasted. Is $30,000 wasted on Jesus? How could they say that? How could they say that? Well, Mary listened to Jesus' words and believed them. If she hadn't believed them, she wouldn't have done what she did. She listened to Jesus' words and believed them. The sum here, consider her act of devotion, her act of true worship. They consider that a waste precisely because they didn't listen and they don't believe. That's why. Now, I've experienced, in my experience, short-term experience so far as a minister, I've noticed that those least attentive to God's word tend to be those most baffled, confused, and often offended by what those most attentive to God's word do. I've noticed that. Ask people, and you can ask people in the church, you can ask people in the world, ask people, what is the most important thing the church does? And the answers you get will vary widely. Some will say the most important thing the church can do is create a warm environment for fellowship. Others will say, well, the most important thing the church can do is serve those who are in need. Others will say the most important thing is to provide a place of comfort for members. Or you might hear, this is maybe not said explicitly, but sometimes it's thought, discover the desires and the preferences of the contributing members and meet them. Often in a church, that's sometimes seen as the most important thing. Those who place anything, whether those things I've named just a minute ago, or anything above listening to, studying, learning, and then applying the Word of God, are usually those most offended by people like Mary. Usually those most offended by people like Mary. They don't understand what she's doing, why she's doing it, because they don't listen to the Word. They don't hear and understand the Word of God. See, Mary sits at Jesus' feet listening while Martha works in the kitchen. And Martha's mad because she doesn't understand the value of God's Word. Mary listens and believes in Jesus. She's not worried here in our text. The last thing in her mind is worry about what the other disciples think, about what Simon the leper thinks, about what Lazarus thinks. She does not care. She's not worried about satisfying other people's expectations. What she cares about is what Jesus has said. I'm going to die. And she knows what's going to happen. And so what she's worried about is adorning, exalting, and worshiping him now. And so that's what she does. She adorns and exalts and worships him while, quote unquote, some grumble and moan about waste. It's a very interesting picture of the church here, I think. Worship, not just worship, service, worship, fellowship, social justice, all of the things that the church should do, all of that flows from the Word, like fruit from a tree. It must, the Word must be first, or there is no fruit. Worship flows from the Word like fruit from a tree. Now, because that's true, those who don't understand that do become offended and angry when so much emphasis is placed on the Word. And I'll tell you what, that's okay. Fine. The church will always, this church anyway, will always be about the Word of God, first and foremost. It'll be the foundation, the root, the substructure, the walls. The Word of God will be what orders our life. And that will produce the fruit of true worship and generosity and love and fellowship. It has to. All right. So Mark doesn't tell us who is most upset by Mary's action, but John does. And you can see that in, if you turn, go ahead and turn to John chapter 12 again in your marker there. We are winding down. excuse me. Verse 4, it's Judas. Now, his rage was a little bit different than the others. The others were upset because they had wrong priorities. They were prioritizing, quote unquote, the poor over worship of Christ because they didn't hear his word. Judas's rage is, I'm sorry, in verse 6, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He'd been embezzling the money. The disciples disbelieve Jesus' prophecy of death, and so they do not hear him. They are not able to recognize Mary's act for what it is. However, I think Judas does, at least in some ways, believe what Jesus has said. I think at least he believes at this point that the trip to Jerusalem is going to end badly. And when it does, this is, I think, Judas's idea here, when it does, and Jesus is killed or arrested and the other disciples scatter, Judas, who holds the money bag, will be left with the money bag by himself and he can get away and live the rest of his life out. I think that's what he's hoping. So the others are angry because they don't listen and believe, and so they prioritize the poor over worship. Judas is angry because he's a traitor and Mary is giving away his money. Mary is giving away his money. Now notice what Judas does. Judas doesn't say that. Instead, what Judas does is he uses what he knows to be going on in the minds of the people there. Why is this money not given to the poor? He knows that's what people are thinking. He uses that to object to Mary's action. I think this is also a picture of how sometimes Satan tries to divide the church. He goes first with people. He goes first for those people who don't attend to, understand, or seek to know the scriptures. And he uses those people as a wedge to divide the church. That's what Judas is doing here. Exactly what he's doing here. Verse 6, back to chapter 14 of Mark. Verse 6, Jesus says, leave her alone. It's an imperative. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. Now, the word beautiful here is an indictment. And I'll tell you why, because the word is very specifically deals with something that's externally, visibly, clearly seen as wonderful. He's in a sense saying, why can't you see that what she has done is beautiful? And the implication is the reason they can't see it is because they're spiritually blind. They can't see it because they're blind. Verse 7, he goes on, you always have the poor with you, but whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, what's interesting about this is that in Deuteronomy chapter 15, Moses commands this. He says this command, there shall be no poor among you. And the reason he makes that command is because God gives laws for generosity in the scriptures. So there shall be no poor because you're all going to be generous. But then a few verses later in Deuteronomy 15, Moses declares, there will always be poor among you. And there his point is, they're always going to be poor because you're not going to do what God says to do and you're not going to be generous, and that's the problem. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 15 here, and I don't think he's saying, hey, don't worry about the poor, bring on the nard. I think what he's doing is being a little sarcastic here. Judas, Matthew, Peter, John, why this sudden concern for the poor? Because see, I remember in the past, you guys fending off blind beggars and children and bleeding widows. Why suddenly are we so concerned about the poor? See, don't worry. You'll always have the poor with you because as you've demonstrated so far, you're not very generous. And I don't believe this faux generosity now. But I've told you, I've said to you, many times that I'm going to die in Jerusalem and you haven't believed me. Mary does. And so, verse 8, she's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Leave her alone. Now, some people there who were thinking bad thoughts about her, and Judas himself, they accuse Mary falsely, but Jesus knows Mary, and he is not swayed by politically correct arguments. Sometimes people use the poor or the children or some other group to intimidate you, and, hey, well, if you say, what about the poor? What about the children? Sometimes it can be used as a manipulative or intimidating thing. Jesus is not intimidated by that. Mary stands accused. Jesus is her advocate here. Now, back in verse 11 of chapter 13, he told his disciples, you're going to be accused of many false things for my sake. And I'll tell you what, I'll defend you. Here, he defends Mary in person. Now, he defends us through the Spirit. But he does defend her. He's steps up, and with his word, he defends her against the attacks of Judas and the thoughts of the other people who are in the room. Now, Mary here is the true learner. She is the exemplar of discipleship. And so in verse 9, we read this, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her, and so it is. That's what we're doing today. God, the Holy Spirit, caused her act of devotion to be inscripturated, included in the Bible itself. So everywhere the gospel goes, everywhere the word goes, what she has done goes. What a wonderful testimony to her. All right, so now we're leaving the feast, and we're closing. As we leave the feast, we can follow a disgruntled man out into the evening. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were very glad. That connotes a deep internal welling of joy. They've been trying to find a way to kill Jesus. Now they got it. Now they got it. And they can find a way to do it stealthily because Judas knows all of his haunts. He knows where he'll be in secret, and Judas can tell them. And they promise to give him money, 30 pieces of silver, which is about $330, not quite $30,000, but cash is cash. And now he has it promised to him. And now he seeks, verse 11, an opportunity to betray Jesus. That's what the plotters are waiting for in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 14. That's what we'll see unfold as the gospel continues. Come back for next week.